Lee, good morning online too, by the way. So let's finish this discussion of God's appointed times. We have done all of the main feasts, the spring feasts, the fall feasts that were called out in Leviticus. But today we're going to do two of the things, and there's a lot to talk about here. That's why I wanted to start a little bit early so that we would have time and still have time for people to get out and get to their job during the service. But we're going to talk about the celebration of Hanukkah. We're going to talk about the celebration of Purim and what they are and why the Jews celebrate them and why they're important for us to understand as well. So here's our schedule. I haven't put anything on beyond today, but we'll start a new topic next week. And I think I mentioned last week, I think I'm going to do Genesis, first 12 chapters. But I got to get all my books out and make sure I'm okay with that before we get started. You don't want to get halfway in the middle of it and then have an issue with it. We'll do that. Bernie just joined, Vicki. Bernie, good morning. So we're going to do Purim and Hanukkah today. And hopefully at the end of this time, you'll understand a little bit about what's going on with these holidays. We've got a couple left. So I want to update you on Israel also. I'm sure if you paid any attention at all, you saw where Israel responded to the attack from Iran. And they flew 150 planes all over Iran. And they bombed, I think, 150 or 200 targets. And you look at it and you say, well, they didn't take out the nuclear facilities and they didn't take out the oil facilities. But what they did do is, if you're familiar at all with what's happened there in Iran, Iran has S-300s and S-400 missile systems from Russia that are their defense system. Israel took every one of them out. They also took out all of the rocket making and fuel mixing facilities that had been where Iran mixes their rocket fuel. And this will take years for them to redo all of that. So essentially, when they run out of rockets, they're out. And they're not going to be shipping them to Russia because they don't have any way to make the solid fuel for them anymore. So in essence, what's happened is Israel has blinded them totally. Israel will own the skies over Iran. They did anyway, but now they have nothing but a little anti-aircraft fire to deal with. And so they really have cleared the way. Should Iran decide to respond, Israel now has a clear path to both the fuel storage and the nuclear facilities. So it's Israel has taken a half measure, but they've blinded their opponent electronically. So that's kind of a powerful way to start out. And my guess is Iran is pretty nervous anyway, because they had no success. All these planes came back successfully, dumped all their load, they had all their targets. And they've got, I just saw the pictures yesterday, they've got at least three women fighter jet pilots who are in the air with them. So they probably have more than that. But these people have taken off from every air base in Israel, F-16s, F-15s, F-18s, F-35s, the big tanker refillers, all of that has taken place and done extremely well. So I do believe Israel has set the table now for the next step if that comes. I think there's a lot of people who were hoping that Iran would make some response so that Israel could go finish them off. But I don't know whether that's going to happen. We'll have to wait and see. Yeah, Bill.
Do you think there's any chance to see a, let's call it a revolution
In Iran? I do. In fact, Israel, they have burned the portraits of whichever Khomeini it is that's in charge now. They've done a lot of damage to facilities with the meager weapons they have. There's a lot of protests going on in the country. So I do believe Israel has no quarrel with Iranian citizens. Their quarrel is with the mullahs and the military. They also wiped out a lot of the Revolutionary Guard facilities in Israel. So, I mean, in in Iran. So I think they've done that. I think the people are ready. I think, honestly, I think Israel is waiting for the presidential elections to be over, and when they are, hopefully, they will be able to take action with some American help. So I don't know where that's going to stand. I know the hostage negotiations are starting again this week in Gaza. Gaza has already denounced them and said there's not going to be any hostage releases. Always the first position. But I don't know where that's going to go. I'm not real hopeful about that because they've lost a lot of their incentive. All their leaders are dead, except the ones that don't live in Gaza. So, but hundreds of terrorists are turning themselves in because they don't want to be killed. So they're going to be put in jail in Israel. And hopefully there's going to be some that get out and escape to tell them where the hostages are. I think that's the current hope anyway. So Israel has beefed itself up. They've got two or three now, maybe three or four of these US, what they call THAAD missiles, which are high altitude, take out the thing in space, like the Arrow 2 missile that Israel has. It doesn't have enough of them. Now they put a couple of banks of these US THAAD missiles with 100 US troops to run them. So that's kind of an interesting change as well. When you get away from Israel or the Middle East and get over here, you still see what's going on with the hurricanes. They're still in desperate shape in North Carolina. Randy just got back from another trip in Valdosta, and we don't hear a lot about Valdosta, but trees are down everywhere. Things have been destroyed. The cleanup is nowhere near finished down there, and there's Samaritan's Purse is down there, other organizations. I'm sure Baptist Sin Relief is there. So there's a lot of things. I think our church is about to get involved too in some of these cleanup methods. I think they're working with both the Baptist Send Aid and also Samaritan's Purse. So I don't think we're finished with that, but I do think a lot of work has been done. And it's kind of interesting to understand that FEMA has not been the big part of it. The big part of it has come from Christian relief organizations and neighbors helping neighbors all over the Carolinas. People have come down from Virginia, from Kentucky, from Tennessee, flooded in to help. Louisiana, Alabama, all in to help. All the East Coast that is hit by that. Early voting is in place, as mentioned earlier. This next week is the last week, I believe, of early voting. So if you have not voted, how many of you have voted, by the way? Ooh, encouraging. If you haven't voted, this is the last week to go do it. I'm not sure I know these statistics well enough to quote them, but I'll tell you kind of the last ones I heard. In Dawson County, which there's 25,000 voters, as of the end of last week, we had voted at least 9,000. How many? 11,000 of the 25,000 voters. And we've got another week to go. They're clipping them off at about 1,100 a day. So if you think another 5 days, then they'll be at about 16 or 17,000 out of the 25 have already voted. People are coming in that haven't voted in years and voting. Their kids are dragging them in. The grandparents are coming in. I mean, it's kind of an amazing time. Vicky says it looks kind of like the walking wounded coming into Dawsonville. They're coming out of the mountains to vote. And I think that's it. And it's kind of interesting. Now, we don't know what that means exactly. I think in Dawson County, we kind of know what that means, but I don't know what it means. Okay. Yeah, she's got all the stats there. The other thing I'll tell you is that in Georgia, the voting in Georgia is three times what it's ever been in early voting. And in some counties like Forsyth, it's more like four times what it's ever been. So I think you're seeing a huge turnout happen. I think people are voting early. They're coming out. They don't want to miss their chance to vote. I think a lot of us have hope that the will of the people may actually be done this time, and I'm hoping it does. But that's still going to be a question. I do hope that no matter what happens, there's no violence, about it. I'm not Pollyanna enough to not think that's going to happen, because I know depending on what happens, there probably will be some violence in cities, especially if one of the candidates wins, there'll be violence in cities. But I think the other thing just to note and make note of is President Biden is actually AWOL here. He's not doing anything. He's at the beach. He's at home. He's not commenting on Israel. He's not commenting on the Iran strike. He's not commenting on the hurricane relief. He's just
Bashing Trump.
he's what?
Bashing Trump.
Yeah. Well. Yeah. Well, that's common. But you know, he's basically just waiting it out, and in some ways, that may be the best thing he can do is just wait it out because nobody listens to him right now anyway. So it's going to be kind of an interesting time. But I do think that we're going to see some. The election, when it's done, will not be the finish of this election. The election will cause some problems across the nation. And I just am hopeful that people come to their senses and don't do a lot of crazy things. But again, I wouldn't bet too much on that. So I want to get started now on these two things we're going to celebrate today. Let me get some of this out of the way so that I can see. As I mentioned earlier, we're finished with the main feasts of Israel that are all laid out in Leviticus 23. Those are really what is called God's appointed times. Those are the times that God has asked his people to meet with him and celebrate certain events. We've looked at all of those right now, but there are two holidays, if you will, or feasts that are also biblical, but are not part of the Leviticus, and we're going to talk about both of those today. It's the celebration of Purim, which is recalled in the Book of Esther, and it's the celebration of Hanukkah, which is recalled in the books of the Maccabees. Now, you don't know anything about the books of the Maccabees, probably, but those of you who come out of a background where you've got a Bible maybe that has an Apocrypha in it. You know what an Apocrypha is? So between the Testaments, there's a set of books in Catholic Bibles in particular that is called the Apocrypha. And these are all books that didn't make it into the Jewish Old Testament, nor what I would call the Reformed Christian New Testament. But they are in some of the Catholic Bibles. So if you Or you can buy NIV or any King James version with an Apocrypha. You can just buy it with that if you want to. Well, two of the books in there are the books of First and Second Maccabees. Now, we'll talk about that as we get into the study of Hanukkah. But I do want to ask you if you ever heard the phrase the whole Megillah. It's a slang phrase that we use, the whole Megillah. Well, I bet you don't know where that comes from, but I'm going to tell you today. So, let's get started. Hey, Yahweh Megillah. Yeah. So, yeah, are you going to tie that to Vanderbilt now? So in John chapter 10, it says in verse 22 and 23, then came the festival of dedication. The word dedication in Hebrew is the word Hanukkah. So Hanukkah means dedication. So the festival of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, this is at the time when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, and he's going back and forth with them. The only reason I put this in here is just to say Jesus celebrated this holiday. This was a holiday he celebrated. And while it's not in Leviticus, it is a holiday for the Jews, and we'll talk about what it means and why he's celebrating it. So Hanukkah celebrates a season of miracles for the Jews. And there's two miracles that we need to remember when we think of this holiday. One is called the miracle of fighting, and the other one is called the miracle of lighting. So fighting and lighting, and we're going to look at both of those. I don't have the list here, but most of you have seen the list that I published of all the wars that the Jews have fought since 1948. You know, 5 minutes after they declared statehood, all the Arab countries charged in to try to wipe them off the face of the earth. Didn't work. And, 1948, 1953, 1957, 1967, the Yom Kippur. In the 80s, there's been 7 or 8 or 9 wars that Israel has fought against overwhelming odds, but they have won those wars. And so Israel is a nation that is committed to defend itself. They will tell you that they're no longer the nation in World War II that allowed themselves to be dragged to the gas chambers. They will fight to the last person to stop that and to prevent it from ever happening again, which is one of the reasons why so many people love the nation of Israel, because they're survivors. Now, most of us remember many of these wars since 1948. So we have some thought of the Yom Kippur War and the war when they took Jerusalem back and the war when they got the Golan Heights and all the other wars that have been fought. But we don't, and we also, when we study the Old Testament and we see the judges and we see Samuel and we see all of the books of the Old Testament about, the kings would go off the rails, somebody would attack them, they'd bring in a new judge, the new judge would get them back on track. They'd be successful for 10 years and they'd fall off the wagon again, time after time after time. The word Israel, by the way, if you don't know, this is always amusing to me. The word Israel in Hebrew means struggling with God, fighting with God. And that's who they are. That's what they do. But God loves them and God keeps them safe. So we know those. Now, one of the things we don't study much in the Christian faith or in the Jewish faith either is what happened. It's not in the Bible, not in our Bible anyway. And most of that it's called the intertestamental period, which is the period when Malachi wrote his last thing and put the Old Testament away. And then in the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes, that we study that when we study, the birth of Christ. So 400 plus years of silence. But God was not silent. He was not dealing with Israel, but he was dealing in the world. Just think for a minute, at the end of the time of Malachi, the world is being held by the Persians. And then 400 years later, when we wake up again in the New Testament, it's being held by the Romans. So a lot of things happened in that 400 years. God has been active. One of the things that happens is the study of the Maccabees. For all the noisemakers, I forgot to turn this one off. Sorry. Turn that to voicemail. Probably my friend in India trying to sell me car warranty. The only good calls I get anymore. So where was I? So anyway, we don't study some of these things, but they're real important. And if you read either or both of these Book of the Maccabees, I'm going to tell you how to read them if you don't have access to an Apocrypha. They're all online. You can read them online. You can have them read to you online, just like a Bible story would be read to you, or just if you went to one of the apps to read them, you can get them read to you. And that's a very detailed period of a time when a group of people called the Maccabees were in place. But I want to set the stage for that before we go. This is a time that is a real time, even though it's not something we study, but it is a real time, certainly in the area of Israel. Now, we studied in Daniel. If you remember in Daniel, we talked about the statue, and the statue gave us a clue to the five empires that were going to come after the empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Medes, the Babylonians, and all that. Well, one of those empires was the Empire of the Greeks. And if you think about it for a minute, in the time of Christ, there were two languages that were spoken primarily. One was Aramaic, and that is Syriac, and it was the language of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The second one was Greek, and Greek was the language of the Greeks. And so you see the effect of two empires that had covered the land. People had lost a lot of their Hebrew. They'd lost a lot of their understanding of the past. and they were steeped now in Hellenistic and Roman culture in the New Testament. Well, in the middle of that is Alexander the Great. And if you remember our discussion about him, he was a guy who came through in a very quick time and conquered the known world. He conquered the Persians. He conquered everything known all the way over through Egypt. And in Daniel 7:6, it says, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast." Remember, part of the other visions he had were beasts coming up out of the sea. "One that looked like a leopard, and on its back had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads and was given authority to rule." Now, we talked about the interpretation of this. The leopard actually was the standard for the Greeks. It was their thing that was on their banners. Four heads symbolizes the fact that Alexander the Great died when he was 32 years old. And when he died, after he'd conquered the world, his four generals, actually five of them, took over. And it quickly got to four, and then it got to three. But the four heads represent the four generals that took the major pieces of his empire. One of those generals was a guy named Seleucid. And Seleucid took the empire out of Assyria. So he took the whole Assyrian empire, which included Jerusalem and Israel. And the Ptolemies were another one, and they took over for Egypt. And if you know anything about Egyptology, the Ptolemies were pharaohs. They weren't Egyptian, they were Greek, but they were people that came over in this time, and they ruled the dynasties of Egypt for many years. So this had far-reaching effects. So all of this took place between the times of the Testaments, because God was trying to prepare what was going to happen in the New Testament. And to do that, the Romans had to be in place. They had to speak Greek. The Romans had to have built all the roads that go up into the New Testament area, where they went all over the world on Roman roads. There had to be peace. All of that stuff God did in the background while he prepared to bring Christ to bear. So Alexander's kingdom divided into four, one guy named Seleucid. And Seleucid was the guy who, several generations beyond him, a guy named Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, which of course, you know, he named himself because he thought he was just the manifestation of God there. It was an epiphany of God. They were trying to demand that every empire within the Greek New World got rid of all of their old stuff and became Greeks. And one of the thorns in the side of them were the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't give up their God to go to the gods of Egypt, the gods of Greek. And so what they did is they planned to crush the Jews, and they went down to Jerusalem and they did that. So this is another impossible situation for the Jews. You know, however many Jews there were in Israel at that time, it was only 8 million now, so it had to be probably a million or less, 2 million maybe at the most at the time, against the whole empire of the Greeks. So this is in the time between 142 BC and 76 BC. So you see, we're getting right into the time before the New Testament begins. And again, covered in the books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. All of this happened. Seleucid deposed the high priest, found a Jewish high priest who would go along with what he wanted to do, and put him in place. Got rid of the priests who were difficult, replaced them with priests that were not difficult, and then started erecting statues to Zeus in the temple area. Took down some statues of David and some of the others, you know, the important ones that were Jewish, and forced worship of Zeus in the temple. They stopped the sacrifices, and as the total affront, what he did was he slaughtered a pig, a giant sow, on the temple table, and let the blood run all over the temple table. So you can imagine at this point, the Jews, the devout Jews, are beside themselves, because not only has their country been sacked, but their leaders are now worshiping foreign gods, and they've desecrated the temple by profaning it with an unclean animal and letting blood flow all over the table. But there wasn't much they could do about it. So what happens now is the king sends his enforcers out. Little groups of 10 or 15 of them would go out into the towns, find the leader of the town, the leader of the synagogue, force them to kneel, force them to worship Zeus, force them to recant their Jewish faith and accept the Greek faith. They went to a little city called Modin, and I'll show you where this is on the map, but it's close to Jerusalem, to force compliance. And they had a little bit of a problem. Wrong way. So if you see in this, here's Jerusalem right here. Here's Jericho. Here's Modin right up north of it. And so Modin is way below Galilee. You see, so it's real close to Jerusalem, right in this area, probably in what you would call the West Bank area now. I don't know what its new name is, but it was called Modin at the time. So they go out and they come into this town of Modin and they find a guy named Mattathias. Mattathias has five sons, and Mattathias was the leader of the town. And they brought him up, hauled him up in front of all of the enforcers, and forced him to make a decision. And he refused. He refused to dishonor God. He refused to worship anybody else. And of course, another Jew in the area said, "Oh, I'll do it." And he stepped forward and began to praise Zeus. And the minute he did, Mattathias took a knife out of his robe and murdered him right there on the spot. Then his five sons and the others murdered all the enforcers who had come to enforce the rule. So that began something called the Battle of the Maccabees, or the Time of the Maccabees. Now, you might ask, well, what does Maccabees have to do with any of this? Mattathias was Maccabee is a title. It's not an area of the country. So let's talk about that first. So one of his sons, so this goes on. And in the book of Maccabees, you see all the battles back and forth that are happening. People join this group. They become powerful. But Matthias or Mattathias is old, and he knows he's going to pass away. So he passes the rule to his son, Judah. Judah is the strongest of his sons, not the oldest, not the youngest, but the strongest. And his name was his nickname was Maccabeus. And Maccabeus means the hammer. So he was Judah the hammer. And, when you say the book of Maccabees, you're talking about the book of the hammer. And because the hammer was going right after Antiochus and all of his people. And they stayed in place for 103 years. And again, many battles. You can read. It's interesting. Very easy read, by the way, if you want to get into Maccabees and read it. And this went on until the Romans came and Herod the Great took over. And then Herod the Great took over from them. And then we see what's set up for first century Jerusalem with Herod in place as the king, and also, you know, his spot. He was a kind of a half Jew. He was an Idumean. And so he sort of took over, and the Romans had kicked all the Persians out and all the Greeks out. So they were the king of the hill now. So one of the things that's remembered on this holiday of Hanukkah is the fighting spirit of the Jews to defend their faith. So that's the fighting that's embodied in this holiday. The other thing is the lighting. The Hasmoneans was actually the tribe that was this tribe of Jews. They were called Maccabees, but they were Hasmoneans. And the Hasmonean Empire was really what survived that 103 years. And Herod the Great came and took it over. But Jerusalem had been defiled. The temple had been defiled. And so what happened was, once they got control, then they came into the temple area and they cleansed it. You know, they threw out all the Roman stuff. They brought all their symbols back. They found the menorah. They found all of the golden chalices that they use, the showbread tables. Either they rebuilt them or they had them. And they got the thing all set, and they got it all clean, and they were about to do what's called a festival of dedication. Again, festival of Hanukkah. So the dedication comes, and the reason it's called dedication is because they had cleansed the temple and they were about to rededicate the temple for the use and provision of God in the area. So all of that was true. And in 1 Maccabees 4, verses 52 through 56, it says this: early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Shislev, in the 148th year, they rose and offered sacrifices, the law directs, on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built at the very season and on the very day that the nations had profaned it. It was dedicated to songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshiped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. They offered a sacrifice of well-being and thanksgiving offering. So this is the origination of Hanukkah. It is a celebration of fighting and the rededication of the temple, getting it cleansed and getting it back in place. So again, you can read Maccabees to see more of that. But one of the things that's part of this celebration is to light the menorah. Now, I've shown a picture here of a 9-candle menorah. That is a Hanukkah menorah. It's not a standard menorah. A standard menorah has 7 branches on it. But they restored the menorah, and they were looking for — these menorahs didn't use candles, they used oil. And I'm not an oil expert on olive oil, but if you take olives and you run through a first press of them, the oil that comes out is very light. It's kind of what we would call pure, whatever it is, EVOO or whatever we call it today, virgin olive oil. It's very pure. First one's light, almost like a real light motor oil. And it was — they used that as a kosher oil for doing celebrations and anointing people and all of that. That's not what they burned in these candles. They burned a second or third pressing, which was a thicker, more complex, but it burned well. And they couldn't find any of that. They couldn't find any of it. So what they had to do was take the little bit of sacramental oil, what they call kosher olive oil, and they used that for the candles. But they only had enough to burn for what they estimated 1 day. Festival is 8 days long. So the menorah was supposed to be lit for the whole time. In fact, in the temple, it was lit for the whole time to represent two things: God's presence and his promises to the people. So when you see a lit menorah, that's what it represents: the presence and the promises to the people.
Could you comment about the difference between the 7-candle and the 9-candle?
The 7-candle is the standard menorah. The 9 candles is the one that they set up to burn only on Hanukkah. And the reason is, well, I'll tell you the reason in a second, but it burned — the oil burned for 8 days. And so they set up a 9-candle one, and they used the center candle to light the others. So they put a center candle, they light that, and then every day they light one of the others until the end of the time, all of the candles are burning. But that's not the normal. The normal menorah is 7 candles. 3 on each side with 1 center candle. And but again, I've chosen the picture of the 9-candle menorah just to show you here. So they lit this menorah not because they knew they had enough oil, but they lit it because they trusted that God would figure a way to do something, and he did. And of course, one of the miracles of Hanukkah is the miracle of the oil. The oil burned for 8 days. By the way, they couldn't get more oil for 8 days. Now, exactly why that is, I don't know. But I guess they didn't have it and they had to go get it somewhere or press it or pick and press. I don't know what they had to do. But anyway, it was 8 days. And so this oil miraculously lasted for 8 days. And so many times Hanukkah is called a festival of lights. And of course, the lights they're talking about here are the candles that were burning. And so we see Hanukkah is usually celebrated right around Christmas time, and it's a joyous holiday with gift giving and presents and celebration of light and food, a joyous time. So Hanukkah is called a feast of dedication because of the dedication of the temple. It's a celebration of fighting for the faith and the miracle of light with the lasting of the oil, which was a miracle of God. So there's two miracles here, the miracle of the oil, the miracle of the not being killed in the fighting. So Hanukkah is a big deal for the Jews. Now, in modern Hanukkah, it's always close to Christmas. And of course, times have changed a little bit. This year it's on December 26th, so it's the day after Christmas. And many times they'll use 8 or 9 candles now. They don't use oil typically. And the center candle represents the final day of celebration and the first candle lit, and then you light the other candles with that one. And they eat fried foods, fried in oil, and this is a celebration. So forget healthy. This is a fried food night. They may have chips too. You never know. And it's celebrated with gift giving. It's celebrated with playing. If you've ever seen a dreidel, this is what a dreidel looks like. A dreidel is like a spinning top. It has four Hebrew characters on it. And there's symbolism in those four characters. I don't remember what it is right now, but there's symbolism in those four characters. And they spin this top, and the kids have a great time. The parents have a great time. It's really a festive time. And again, it's around Christmas time. So, you know, it's sort of blended in modern Judaism, at least in Western countries, with the whole celebration of Christmas. I mean, it's not Christmas, but it's a celebration that had a lot of characteristics of Christmas: gift giving, lights, fun, food, the whole nine yard. So the miracles of Hanukkah are remembered on that day. And I want to tell you a story, and I think I've got time to do this. I want to start this story anyway. And it's a story, any of you have ever heard of Kristallnacht? Any of you know what that is? We've kind of forgotten about that. Most of us were here then. November 9th, 1938. Picture this, November 9th, 1938, Germany. This is the night that German army and the Nazis went through Germany and destroyed all the Jewish businesses, broke the glass out of all the synagogues, desecrated all the graveyards, broke glass everywhere. Kristallnacht is the night of broken glass, is what it means. And this is a day of horror for the Jews. There's a story of a guy named Judah Geyer, a Jewish man who lived in Germany. And he'd never missed celebrating a Hanukkah in his life. And it was coming up on Hanukkah. But he was also wise enough to see that this was not just something that happened once, but it was something that was going to be a continual thing, and the Jews were going to be carted off. And so he gathered his family. They took their possessions. He took his 9 Hanukkah candles, put them in his coat pocket. They had their papers. They tried to fake their papers as well as they could to hide the fact that they were Jewish. And they got on the train to go from Germany to Amsterdam. His thought was, it's Christmas time. The Germans are going to be in a celebratory thing, and they're not going to check papers. At least that's what he was hoping. So they pulled into a checkpoint right before it crosses into the Netherlands. And of course, the Germans start to check papers. Well, what happens is the whole lights in the train station go dark. The power goes off. So nobody can see anything. Of course, it's a scary time, but also a time where hidden things are happening that God is doing. So this man didn't think much about it. He got his 9 candles out, and he put them in the windows of the train, and he lit them. And when the Germans got in the train, they busted the door down, they got in the train, they thanked him for lighting the candles so that they could see to do their job, and they didn't even look at his papers, and they passed them through to Amsterdam. And he put his arm around his son. He said, "Son, remember this day. As God had protected the Maccabees, he has protected us as well." And so, you know, the point of that is the Hanukkah candles are put for people to see. They're put so that the light of God shines and the celebration shines. And so that's, I wanted to say that because that's in contrast to the next celebration we're going to look at, which is the celebration of Purim. That's a different holiday, and it honors a different characteristic of God. And I think it's important to understand that. Now, one thing I also say is one of the verses that's always read on Hanukkah is Zechariah 4:6. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. That's a theme verse. It could be for Israel from the day it was born till today. The modern state of Israel, the crest of Israel, or seal of Israel, has a seven-branch menorah. And they say that the seven branches on that menorah stand for the seven Hebrew words that contain that verse. Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. You know, people will say Israel has a marvelous fighting force, and they do. A world-class air force, and they do. World-class armies and tanks, and they do. World-class intelligence service, and they do. But what they also have is they have God who's looking out for them. And this verse and the seal of the state of Israel sort of makes that plain. It is a fitting motto, I think, for Israel today. I mean, we can look at them and say, gosh, they did a great job. But the reality is God is protecting them all the way through. You got a question? Okay. So that's the fighting and the lighting. That's Hanukkah. So when you get to a Hanukkah time, again, the end of December, just understand that this is the spirit of Israel. This is the spirit to fight for God. This is the spirit to light the light of dedication and the spirit to be thankful for what God has done and the miracles he's performed. Yeah, Martha. Zippo. No, I don't know. I don't know. She said, what did they light the first candle with? I don't know. I don't think the Maccabees says, but I mean, they had ways to do fire, you know, because they had a lot of fire in the altars. So they had ways to do it, but I don't know what they are. Yeah.
Have they all left Germany?
Modern Germany? Oh, they're still Jews there. I don't have the numbers in front of me, but there's like 16 million Jews in the world. 8 million of them are in Israel. 7 million of them are in the U.S., and the other million are spread out in Europe. And there's very few in the Soviet Union. There's still some in Germany and Austria. There's still some in France, although they're leaving France to head to Israel. There's some in Hungary. There's some all over Europe. But the numbers are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So it will not be long before essentially half the Jews will be in Israel and half will be in the U.S., which is kind of interesting.
Jim, I guess.
Question. You looked it up. Fact check me.
In about 2023, the Jewish population in Germany is estimated to be around 118,000.
118,000. You know, so they killed off 6 million or 5.5 million out of Poland and Germany. And the ones that didn't get killed off left. So there's a few left there for sure. But
that is the fourth largest Jewish community in Western Europe and the eighth largest in the world.
Yeah, but the numbers go kind of like this. They drop off really pretty fast. So it is kind of interesting. And I do think this whole notion of Israel coming home is gaining momentum in the world today. A lot of U.S., a couple of 100,000 a year immigrate to Israel out of the U.S. And not that many, but a lot of percentage-wise are coming out of France, Germany, Britain. A lot of them are in Britain. They're leaving Britain as well. So it's kind of interesting. Now, Purim is the other holiday, and that's an interesting holiday because it's based on a story in the Book of Esther. Many of you have read the Book of Esther. Probably all of you ladies have gone through a ladies' Bible study on Esther. And there's more to that story than I can possibly relate in 20 minutes. So I'm going to kind of hit the high points, or at least what I think are the high points. But the word, the Hebrew word per means lot. The Hebrew word per im, I am, is a plural, like Elohim is a plural of El in the Old Testament. When it says Elohim in Genesis, it means God, plural God, not singular God. El is the singular God. So Purim means lots, as in casting lots, as in a gambling, as in a game of chance. And so it's kind of interesting. A holiday has this name. We'll talk about why that is in a minute. But where Hanukkah separates or celebrates openly the light and power of the Lord, Purim celebrates the hiddenness of God and the willingness of those, when God is not visible, to step forth and do what God has called them to do. And I think we're, if we ever think of a holiday in the U.S. today, Purim is one for us because, you know, God is hidden in the marketplace. I mean, there are people that proclaim him, but across the U.S. and other, especially Europe, God is not visible in the marketplace, at least not like he was 50 years ago. And so when people stand up and defend their faith in the public, they are, people take notice. And that's the situation in, it's the holiday of Purim. Now, this takes place in the time of the Persian captivity. So again, it's between the Testaments, although we see a little bit of it in Daniel and some of the other histories of the area over there. But Esther is a story that is written down in the Jewish scripture. I will say this, Esther doesn't use the name of God, I don't believe at all, in the book. And one of the problems with that was many people who were deciding what went in the book, the canon of scripture, were nervous about putting Esther in there because they thought it was history and wasn't a revelation of God. Thankfully, they have uncovered the fact that God may not be visible in words, but he's visible in action in this book. And so Esther is in our Bible, and it's a book that's worthy of study and understanding. So anyway, Esther is an orphan. She's raised by her uncle, Mordecai. Mordecai has some kind of a position in the royal courts in Persia. And the king of Persia, he's got a couple of names, but Xerxes is the common name of Persian name. He throws a party, and these guys like to party. It was a six-month party. And they ate, and they drank, and they partied, and they danced, and they did everything. And he got to the point where he was pretty much blitzed. And he decided he was going to have his queen, Queen Vashti, come and do the Betty Driggers famous Dance of the Seven Veils in front of all of the people there to display her beauty. And she said, no way. And so what does he do? He deposes her as queen, moves her out of the way, and then starts this thing called, for lack of a better term, it's a beauty pageant where all of the eligible young women in the kingdom parade before him and do whatever. And he selects one to be his queen, kind of like The Bachelor today on TV, you know. So anyway, they all show up. Not that I watched, I've never seen it. But here's the thing. She catches his eye. He shows favor to her, whatever that means in Bible language. And he names her his queen. Well, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting because, you know, you think about the name of this book being Chance. Well, what's the chance of this? So Xerxes is smitten by her, if you will, chooses her as his queen. Everything's going fine. Mordecai's doing well. She's doing well. She's the queen. And Mordecai hears of a plot to kill the king, and he reveals it to the king. And so Mordecai becomes the man who saved the king. So he becomes famous, but not for very long in the kingdom. Just like, you know, in Egypt, you know, the things that happened early in the life of the Jews turned into a time of enslavement later because they forgot what had been done. So all of this begins to happen. And a guy named Haman, who is an Amalekite, you don't know much about Amalekites, but Amalekites, he's the second in command, smart guy. and he begins to plot to eliminate the Jews. He understands that Mordecai is a Jew. Now, how he knows this, I don't know. But Amalekites, if you ever read the Old Testament and read about Saul, Saul was supposed to, when they fought the Amalekites, he was supposed to kill all of them, every single one of them, men, women, children, animals, everything. He didn't do that. He spared some of them. Well, Mordecai is a descendant of the spared Jews, or the spared Amalekites that Saul let happen. So anyway, he harbors an age-old hate against the Jews. So he has a desire to kill the Jews. So what he does, now Mordecai as a Jew, the king doesn't know that. The king also doesn't know that Esther is a niece of Mordecai and is also a Jew. He doesn't have any idea that a Jew is the queen of Persia right now. So Mordecai comes forward and says, I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of silver for the treasury if you will agree to kill off all these troublemaker Jews all over the kingdom. Haman said that. What did I say? Mordecai? Sorry, good to get all these guys mixed up. Haman says that. And the king agrees. Why? I don't know, but he does. And I guess you could say it's part of the plan. But anyway, he agrees to that. And he signs this proclamation. Mordecai, as excited as he can be, his chance to finally rid the whole area of Jews. And he's going to be the guy that ends up doing it. So he makes this plot. Well, the plot becomes known to Mordecai. And Mordecai, who doesn't have nearly the juice with the king that Haman does, is not going to go to the king, because he has to identify that he's a Jew if he does that. So he goes to Esther, and he tries to get Esther to do it. And Esther basically says, she doesn't say you're crazy, but she says, I don't think so. And that word goes back to Mordecai, and he writes her a note. And there's a lot of verses in here which you can read, but this is the verse that says, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. This is the phrase that we always quote, that Esther came, was put in the place she was for such a time as that. And that's something we all have to think about. Why are we here? Why are we here now? Why weren't we born 100 years ago? Why are we here now in 2024 with all that's going on? Maybe we're here now because this is where God wants us, because he's got something for us to do. And it's an interesting thought. I won't pursue that now, but so Esther sends the reply to Mordecai, and finally she is convinced, and she says, okay, I'll do it, but you go have all the Jews who are in the area. Susa is a city over there, and Shushan or Susa is a city in Persia. Go have them all fast for me. Have them fast for 3 days. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, and I and my staff will do the same thing. I will fast, all my staff will fast. And when that's done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. So the other thing to know is, you didn't enter the king's presence, even if you were his wife, his queen, unless you were invited. She makes the point that she hadn't been invited to see the king in 30 days. So she's not sure whether she's still favored or not favored. You know, he may have a new favored bachelorette somewhere, but she's not wearing. And what she says is, I'll go to the king, even if against the law, and if I die, I'll die. So she stands up and she says, okay, I'm going to do this. This is right. I'm going to do it. And again, you can read the story. And she goes in the presence of the king, and the king sees her, holds his scepter out, which allows her to come in. She comes in, and he says, they chat for a minute. And then he finally says, well, what are you here for? What can I do for you? And she says, I would like to throw a banquet for the king, and then I'll tell you what I would request. And I'd like for Haman to come. King says, okay. So they throw a banquet, banquet one, great banquet. Everybody's having a great time. Haman thinks he is the cat's meow, because he's been invited by the queen to come to a special banquet with only the king and Mordecai and her. Plus, you know, 100 servants probably. But so this is great. So the banquet happens, and the king says, "What would you like?" And she says, "I would like to host another banquet tomorrow night. And at that banquet, same people, that banquet, I'll tell you what it is I'm thinking about." He says, "Okay." Haman's ecstatic, being invited twice to the king's presence. So he goes home to his wife and he brags about, you know, how great he is and how much favor he's got with the king and all that. So in between these two nights, the king tries to sleep and he cannot sleep. He's awake. And as many times, what they would do is he would have one of his servants come and read the history of the Persians to him. So, you know, all of his exploits, all the of Cyrus and all the exploits before. Well, the verses, the chapters that this servant brings are the chapters from the past where Mordecai identifies a plot and saves the king. The king had forgotten about that. So during this time, it's done. He gets up in the morning and he says to the servant, "What did we do for Mordecai?" And the servant said, "We didn't do anything." He says, "Well, I've got to rectify that." So what he does, he calls Haman in, doesn't identify what he wants to do. He says, "I've got somebody in this kingdom that is such an important person that I want to show the king's personal honor." Haman thinks, of course, it's him. So what he does is he helps him develop this elaborate plan to honor this person. And of course, after he's developed the plan, the king's agreed to it, then the king says, "And oh, by the way, it's Mordecai," which, of course, you know, I'm sure his face probably dropped a foot. Because it wasn't him, but he was the one that actually led him around on the horse and says, "This is what the king does to the ones who have been good servants," and all the stuff, you know, totally humiliating for Haman. And so anyway, that happens, but that's the very day that the executions are going to happen. So he's burnt about that. So he has a pole erected at his house, which is a pole for impaling. And he goes into the king, he goes into the dinner, and I think I've got the verses here. Well, maybe I don't. All right, so I'll just tell you about it. So they go in, the banquet's wonderful. The king says, "What is it that you what did you need me to do?" Let me see if I have this verse, because I want to read it, and it's better read. So I may have it further on. It's Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to the Queen Esther banquet. As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted." So Queen Esther answers and says, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." So she asks not for half the kingdom. She asks for her life and the life of her people. And she said, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated, if sold by the 10,000 talent silver request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And kings ask her, "Who is he? Where is he? Who's the man who dared do such a thing?" So Esther says, "He's an adversary and an enemy." And then as she looks at Haman, she says, "This vile Haman." Well, Haman immediately knows the jig is up and he's about to be, cut down by the king. So the king is mad. He stomps out on his veranda. Haman thinks he's got to get Queen Esther to back off this. So he goes over to Queen Esther, and as it happens, he either trips or falls. She's on a fainting sofa, so to speak. She's relaxed out there on the fainting sofa. He falls on the fainting sofa. So the king comes back in, sees him on the sofa, and basically says, "And he would even do this to the queen in my presence in the kingdom, you know?" So, you know, he has him taken out and bailed on the pole. All things happen for good. So it's kind of interesting, but I have to ask you the question. They call this holiday Purim. It's the feast day of chance. What do you think the chance was that the king chose Esther as queen? What do you think the chance was that Mordecai heard about the plot against the king, or the story of Mordecai was read to the king when he couldn't sleep, or the king favored Esther in her time of need, or Esther's request to the king was accepted, or Haman fell on the couch with the queen? The end of the story saved and protected the Jews. I don't believe any of that was by chance. I believe so. You know, we can talk about the hidden God, but God is at work. He was at work in this every single step of the way. I don't believe this was by chance, even though the name of the holiday is by chance or you know, by lot. And I think it's kind of interesting as we begin to take a look at this. This is probably where I had the verses that I've already read to you. I've done this so far. So Esther doesn't mention God by name. I mentioned that before. So it was a little bit of a struggle to get it in the scripture, but where Hanukkah is, God is visible. He's visible all through the Book of Maccabees. He's visible here. Maccabees, by the way, is not in our Bible because, not because it's not accurate history, because it is, but it's because it was never deemed to be inspired by God. It was just history. So just like Josephus's history of the Jews, this is history of the Jews also, but it's not inspired or God-breathed. So that's why it's not in our Bible. It's worthy to be read, but not in our Bible. And I guess the whole thing about this is when you cannot see the hand of God, you have to trust his heart. And I think that's really what Esther did. I think that's really what Haman did. And I think God was behind them all the way. He had their back, just like Israel has their back. Purim is a holiday where sorrow and fear are changed into joy and confidence in the Lord and in his presence, even if we don't see him. So they celebrate Purim by reading the whole book of Esther, and they call this the Megillah. They read the whole Megillah. And the term Megillah in Hebrew means scroll. So they read the whole scroll. So anytime you hear somebody say the whole Megillah, it comes from the book, it comes from the book in the time of Purim. And it comes from the celebration where the Jews don't just read the portions of verses, read the whole scroll. And that's what it means. So the whole Megillah, the whole scroll. Now you know the rest of the story. Any questions about either of these before we move on? Comment, okay.
Before you, the God-given imagination, the more we exercise that, the more God, I think, guides us.
Oh, I agree with you.
As we get older and older, so many of us, I don't think, use our imagination for the rest of the story.
Well, I do think for all of us, the ability to depend on and use the Holy Spirit is like a muscle. If we do not exercise it, we will have no strength in that way. If we do exercise it, God will grace us with the power to do it, the ability to wait for him to act, and the grace to understand what he's doing. And I do think that, and I think this whole thing of Purim is an act of waiting for God, even when he doesn't seem visible, to be a presence in our life. So thank you for that. Other questions? See, I got done almost perfectly on time. So next week I'll begin a new study at probably Genesis. We'll start in the book of Genesis. But pray for God to move this week in the nation of Israel and in the nation of US to accomplish his purposes. Pray for the leaders in both the church and the countries to be following the will of God. There's a lot of people that need healing, a lot of people that need help in spiritual things because of grief and everything else. Pray for those. Pray for all of that. Pray for, you know, David's family. Pray for the three Dons. Pray for all of those who are out, illness and can't come. And then also praise him for what he does. I mean, you know, these holidays all matter are set up for us to remember and praise God for what he's done, even in the various times of our life. And then, of course, for those who don't know the Lord, I pray for the pastor, though, as he comes. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord, it's been wonderful to be in your house today. It's been wonderful to study and look at the celebration of the Hanukkah and the celebration of Purim. Lord, help us always to see you when you're visible, but to trust you when you're not. Help us to follow your words. Help us to be thankful for what you do. Help us to live in anticipation of you meeting our needs. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he brings the message this morning. I pray that it's a message that you've laid on his heart and you've anointed him with power to deliver it such that it will make a difference in all who hear it. Lord, I pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.